Before we look at this week's Torah portion, I need to make a correction from last week. If you took notes last week, there's a correction I'd like you to make in those notes. Now, you may not think this is a major thing, but when we looked at the phrase, Tevet Etzi Gofer, I left the yod off the word Etzi. Okay? That makes it possessive. Wood of gopher. All right? And if you're wondering what in the world were you talking about last week, that means that you weren't here. So you need to get the tape. But anyways, if you took notes, make sure you add that yod there because it does affect the truth here. That bugs me when we misspell something in the Hebrew because every jot, every tittle, every yod, and this is a yod, every yod and every tittle makes a difference. Okay? We don't want one to pass away ahead of time. In our Torah portion, Toldot, we have that well-known story of the birth of Jacob and Esau, and then of Isaac going to down to Abimelech and redigging the wells of Abraham, and then of Esau getting Jacob getting the birthright from Esau and the blessing from his father. These are well-known stories. But I was struck by Isaac going back to redig the wells that his father had dug. And it struck me that we all have to do that. Now think about it for a moment. When Isaac was a young man, when he was a boy, he drank from these wells. No effort involved. His father dug the wells, Isaac drank from the wells. But in the course of time, those wells, those sources of life, became filled with dirt. And it became Isaac's job to remove the dirt, to redig them. That happens with every one of us if we are raised in a believing home. When you're young, you drink freely from the wells your parents have dug. You drink freely from the wells of those who've gone before us, who've written great books, who've preached great sermons, given great teachings. But there comes a time when they get filled with earth. They get filled with the world. And now it's your turn to redig what was already dug. And also, there are incredible truths here. Truths that are taught us in the New Testament, truths that Paul brings out. But we must redig them for ourselves. Okay? And you know, each year as I go through the Torah portions, it's like I have to go and kind of clear out again, refresh my memory, dig down again into the Word of God, and that sweet, fresh, mankind, living water is still there. And so this is what we do. This is what we are trying to dig. It's not work that hasn't been done before, but it's work that has to be done again. And so let's be faithful to dig in the Word of God. Have you ever gone to a passage of Scripture that spoke to you in a powerful way at one time, you go back to it, and it just seems like it's just kind of laying there on the page, not doing anything? You need to redig it. Okay? You need to redig it. We're going to redig the story of Jacob and Esau. And every time I read the story, there's something new that comes to the surface, something new that arises at the top. But before we do that, I want to lay a little groundwork, because this can be confusing. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, a well-known passage, it tells us that we have these treasures, or this treasure, in jars of clay, or in earthen vessels. We need to understand that a little bit, because if we don't, we can't see the images that God has for us in this story here in Genesis. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Which is worth more? The vessel or the treasure? The treasure, right? But which is on the outside? Which is obvious? The vessel or the treasure? The vessel. The vessel is what you see, the treasure is what you don't see. The vessel is external, the treasure is internal. The vessel is pretty much worthless compared to the treasure that's eternal. And we are earthen vessels. Our bodies literally are made from clay. They're made from dirt. But inside, there is an eternal treasure. There are riches there. And that is what makes us worth something as human beings. And when we look at the life of Isaac, it's easy to get confused, because in last week's Torah portion, we see so many things about Isaac that strike us as being a picture of Messiah. And in the last week's Torah portion and the one before that, I mean, we see Abraham taking his only son, Isaac, taking him up to sacrifice him. And what's interesting is that place that they went to sacrifice is the same place where Yeshua was sacrificed. Mount Moriah, however you want to pronounce it, is in Jerusalem. It's the same location where Yeshua was crucified. And who carried the wood up the hill, Abraham or the son? Isaac did. He carried the wood that he was going to be sacrificed on. Yeshua carried the wood he was going to be sacrificed on. But the father carried the fire and the knife. So here's something that's kind of interesting. We have been taught that the Jews killed Messiah. It's not true. And as you read the account, you can see, well, the Italians, the Romans killed Messiah. You know what? That's not really true either. Because Yeshua tells us, no man takes my life from me. Isn't that interesting? Think of all the anti-Semitism there's been in history because they forgot those words of Yeshua. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, just as Isaac did. It was the father and the son who were at work. The Jews and the Romans were props. They were stage props. They thought maybe they were doing it, but it was God's sovereignty at work all along. Okay? All along. And then when we come to the story of Isaac getting a bride, isn't that interesting? We didn't have time to go to this last week, but once again, I want us to just to see how Isaac is a picture of Messiah. Now, when Abraham wanted to get a bride for his son, he didn't send the son out to look for one. He sent his servant, Eliezer. Eliezer, the word means this. Eli means my God, like Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli means my God. Oh, I should focus this thing. There we go. Is that better? All right. And Itzer, like Eben Itzer, means helper. Eben Itzer means rock of help. So Eli Itzer means my God helps. And notice how Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for the son. And what do we learn about this servant? Eliezer controlled all the house. That's told us back in verses 1 and 2 of that chapter. And that chapter would be chapter 23, 24. He sought a bride for the son. The son was not to return with Eliezer. Isn't it interesting the word return is used? But Eliezer was to get the bride. Who is Eliezer picture? Who is the one who's calling a bride for the son right now? The Holy Spirit. In fact, my God helps. Isn't it interesting that Yeshua refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper? And the bride was to come willingly. She was not to be forced. She was to come willingly. And Eliezer went to the city of Nahor. Now, what does Nahor mean? It means slayer or piercer. The Holy Spirit went right back to the place where the son was pierced, where he was slain. He was to look for one who will serve those who serve Eliezer. Now, what does that mean? Well, what was the litmus test to figure out who the bride would be? Eliezer prayed. And what was his prayer? Father, let it be that whatever maid comes here and draws water for me, and then also offers to draw it for my camels, that she'll be the one. But who did the camel serve? Eliezer. Who did Eliezer serve? Abraham. So here comes this girl. He asks for some water. She gives some water and says, let me give your camels as well. She served the ones who served Eliezer, who served Abraham. I want you to look at something here. It's very important. The bride was not chosen based on what she knew. And I think too many times we think people are saved by what they know. What they are saved by is an attitude of heart, a thing that inside of them calls out for God. And when they see something of God, they want to embrace it. There's something inside of Rebecca that when she saw this man from a far country in need, and his camels in need, there's something inside her rose up to fill that need. And she was the one. And you know what? The whole time she was doing this, did she know that she'd been chosen for a bride? Didn't even know it. We need to learn a lesson from this. And then what did Eliezer do? He gave her gifts in verse 22. He also gave her clothing. We're going to see a little bit later. We see he's no respecter of persons. He didn't take applications for the bride. He said, well, this person's too lowly. I want this one over here. This one's too ugly. I want the one over here. He didn't take applications. He was no respecter of the person. He was the one who had an attitude of heart to serve those who served Abraham. He tells her that everything belongs to the son. Eliezer doesn't claim to own anything. He says, everything here belongs to the son. And that's what the Spirit speaks today. He gave gifts, he gave garments, and he gave fruit. Isn't that interesting? That's found in verses 53 to 54. He gave gifts, the Holy Spirit gives gifts. He gave garments, so the Holy Spirit also clothes us. And he gave fruit, and we also have fruits of the Spirit. He calls those who will go. If she wasn't willing to go, she didn't have to. She could only go if she was willing. She leads the bride home. He leads the bride home. She didn't know how to get there. She had to follow Eliezer to get to the groom. We must follow the Spirit. And the Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God. We must follow that to come to the Son. Where did she first lay eyes on her bridegroom? At Beer Lacharoi, the well where it says lives and sees. The sun lives and sees. And what's so interesting, I love this. She sees a man off in the field as she draws close, and she asks Eliezer, who is that man? And Eliezer tells her who he is. Eliezer reveals the son to the bride. You catch that? Who reveals the Son of God to the bride of Messiah? The Holy Spirit does. And the bride covered herself, and then she enters Sarah's tent. Okay? She comes into the tent and becomes his bride. I'm sorry, we need a longer screen, don't we? Or shorter overheads, one or the other. If you'd like to copy this later on, you can. But what I want you to see is everything about Isaac in last week's Torah portion shows him as a picture of the Son of God. So here we see the treasure. This week's Torah portion shows us Isaac, the jar of clay. Okay, you see where I'm going with this? Because in this week's Torah portion, we see Isaac's failings. You understand? Last week we see the treasure. This week we're going to see the jars of clay. Well, let's go to our Torah portion, chapter 25. Chapter 25. Now, remember our principle. The principle we shared a few weeks ago. Because this is the key to understanding and digging into the Word of God. And that's this. All language is what? All language is symbolic, right? Whether it's printed or spoken, they are symbols. I gave the example of I say the sounds, blue book, okay, blue book. Just say that. You picture a blue book, right? You picture that because those sounds are symbols. If I write some shapes on the overhead, B-L-U-E-B-O-O-K, you once again recognize those symbols mean blue book, and you picture in your mind a blue book. All language is symbolic, and we have that understood. Okay? How was the universe created? Through language. God spoke the universe into existence, correct? If all language is symbolic, and the universe was spoken into existence, that means everything in the universe is symbolic of something unseen. All right? Everything. And see, the Jewish sages, the teachers, the commentators, the Jewish commentators on Torah, all knew this principle. This is why they will study the very tittles and the jots of Scripture, because everything symbolizes something greater, something bigger, something unseen. The way our bodies are constructed symbolize truths about God. Everything does. Paul even expresses this in Romans. Talks about how the Godhead, his power, it is expressed through that which is created. They all understood this, okay? And if you've been with us any time at all, you've seen how things are symbolic of unseen things. And we understand the things that are seen by means of the things that are... we understand the things that are not seen by means of the things that are seen. So everything around you, even this flesh and blood that you walk around in, symbolizes something eternal, something deeper, something more. Okay? Now, so this is the glass darkly that we behold truth through. So as we come to the birth of Jacob and Esau, let's see if we can grasp what's being taught us here. Let's start in verse 22. Rebekah has conceived, and it turns out she's conceived more than one child. She has twins in her womb. And it says in verse 22, the children agitated within her. They wrestled. Even before birth, Jacob and Esau are at war. And she said, if so, why am I thus? And she went to Drash of the Lord. That's the word that's used there. Drash means to seek. And she went to Drash to seek God. And the Lord said to her, now notice the Lord spoke to her, not to Isaac, but directly to her. It says, two nations are in your womb. The word there is amim, which means peoples. There are two peoples in your womb, two different kinds of people. And two regimes. Now regimes mean like power bases. And the sages say that the way Jacob and Esau are is that when one is in power, the other will be a servant. And when the first is in power, the other is a servant. But they can't both be in power at the same time. It's like a seesaw. One's up, one's going to be down. And that's the way it is. Our two regimes here struggling for power. One will rule only at the expense of the other. Two regimes from your inside shall be separated. The might shall pass from one regime to the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Let's go on. When her term to bear grew full, then behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one emerged red. Now, the word for red there is the word from which we derive Adama, earth, Adam, Edom, means red. He emerged from her red, entirely like a hairy mantle. Hairy is the word seer. You ever heard of Mount Seir in Edom? All right? They both come from this verse. The Edomites descend from Esau. So wherever you see Edomite in Scripture, those are Esau's children. And they lived around Mount Shaggy, Mount Seir. Okay? So they named him Esau. The word Esau means complete, and not complete as in shalom, perfect complete, but as in fully mature, physically mature. The legend goes, was he born with a full head of hair and hair all over his body, but had a full set of teeth as well. Wouldn't that be something? So he called his name, verse 26. After that, his brother emerged with his hand grasping onto the Yaakov of Esau, heel of Esau. So he called his name Yaakov, heel. Okay? Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. The lads grew up, and there's about Esau. Esau became one who knows hunting. He knows how to seek what he wants and kill it. A man of the field. What's the field always a symbol of in Scripture? The world. Right. You know the parable in Matthew 13. The field is the world. But Jacob, was a wholesome man. The word there in Hebrew is Tom. So if your name is Tom, it probably comes from the Hebrew, which means smooth. Okay? He was a smooth man. Now, he was a man of the field. Where did he abide? In tents. He was an indoorsman. Esau was an outdoorsman. Jacob was an indoorsman. What he's telling us here is Esau was an external man. Jacob was an internal man. Isaac loved Esau, for game was in his mouth. But Rebekah loved Yaakov. Let's see if we can summarize this some. Here is what's going on. Who is Rebekah? She's the bride of the son. Rebekah is you and me. And every one of us, every single one of us, has twins in us who are at war with each other. Every one of us has an Esau and a Jacob, and they're wrestling. And Esau is always the one who comes forth first. The man of the world. The one who hunts and kills and gets what he wants. The one who's very animalistic. He's hairy. But the one that emerges second is Yaakov, the internal man. They said that Yaakov spent his time in the tents doing what? Studying. Learning from his father Isaac. The wisdom that Isaac had learned from Abraham. Learning the ways of God. And then Jewish thinking, what's really interesting is that the soul is divided into two parts. And this is very scriptural. This is not just Jewish philosophy. This is a very important thing for us to grasp. Very important thing. There are two words for soul in Hebrew. One word is nefesh, and the other is neshama. Nefesh and neshama. Now, some of you have been around long enough with Beth Tikkun that you've heard these terms used many times. You're familiar with this. But nefesh is that part of the soul that is most attached to the body. And the neshama is that part of the soul which is most interested and attached to the spiritual things. Let's look at some examples of where nefesh and neshama are found in Scripture. Just as the Scriptures say that Esau would emerge first and then Jacob, we find nefesh used first in Scripture and then neshama. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, you'll find nefesh used right in the very first verse, or very first chapter, in verse 20. I guess if you go to Genesis 1, you'll find it in the first chapter, wouldn't you? Yeah. Genesis 1 and verse 20. And there it says, God said, let the waters teem with living creatures. That word there for living is, or for creatures, is nefesh. Souls. With living souls. Okay? Nefesh kai. Kai means life. Nefesh is soul. And so souls, nefesh sometimes translated being or creature or soul. Now let's just make it soul. Because that's how it's going to be translated later. Because God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he became a nefesh kai, just like the birds and the fish. But with a difference, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 24, it's used again. God said, let the earth bring forth nefesh kai, living souls, each according to its kind, animal and creeping thing, and beast of the land, each according to its kind. Verse 30, it's found again. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, within which there is a living nefesh. Okay? So we see every animal has a nefesh. This is the unseen part of the animal. This is the thing that gives your dog a different personality from your cat. Okay? This is what gives a bird a different personality from a snake. They have their own behavior patterns. And you can have two dogs and they'll have two different personalities. I have a dog that needs counseling, needs therapy. Because there's one thing Winston doesn't know. He doesn't know he's a dog. He hates dogs. He thinks all dogs should die. And I don't know what he would do if he someday woke up and realized, I'm a dog. I don't know. But he hates dogs. He loves people. He hates dogs. But he has a very unique personality. If you've met Winston, you know what I'm talking about. Now, let's go to the first place where neshama is used. What's interesting is the word neshama is used 26 times in the scriptures. It's used 24 times as neshama, and then it's used 2 times in a shortened version, but it's translated the same. What's significant about the number 26? It's the number of God's name. You see, the neshama is attached to God. It's a piece of Him. That's not the right way to put it. It's a beam of light directly from God that's found in every single person. We'll come back to that in a moment. But that's found for the first time in chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground." There's an interesting insight here. How were all the other creatures and the universe itself created? By His breath. I showed you that one word, the Hebron. You may not remember, but the He is real small, and it can be translated with the letter He. They were created. He is just like the letter H. So with God's breath, He created the universe. Now, how much effort does it take to go, none at all? None. The creation of the universe was effortless to God. It was easy as breathing out. But what did God do to make man? It says, "And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." He formed him. What's really interesting is the word for formed there in Hebrew is v'yitzer. And it's spelled with two yods instead of just one the way it should be. It's misspelled on purpose. It has two yods. What's the word yod mean? It means hand. And then the word vayetzer, there are two yods, two hands. And they say it's spelled that way because God used His hands to form Adam. Now, what takes more effort, breathing out or making something with your hands? Here's the thing I want you to get. The whole universe, making that was a cinch. There it is. But making man, He took attention to do that. That's why the Talmud says, "He who saves one soul saves a universe." Each person is a universe in miniature. The more you can understand the physical world around you, the more you can understand yourself and your relationship to God. It's really true. It really is true. But God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and He blew into his nostrils. You ready for this? The neshama of life. And man became a living nefesh. Alright? You got that? God breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life. See, what sets us apart from animals? They have a nefesh, we have a nefesh. They're a nefesh chai, we're a nefesh chai, living soul. But where did our soul come from? It wasn't just spoken to existence. It didn't just arise out of the ground. It was breathed into us from God Himself. There's an important bit of philosophy here. There's an important insight. The neshama is of God. It's God's very essence in every human being. Now hear me correctly, we are not gods. That lie is told by the Satan. You eat this, you'll be like God. No. Or you'll be gods. You won't be gods. We are not gods. But God's very essence dwells in every living person. That's what makes us in His image. This part of yourself, you are allowed to love. This part of you, you are allowed to love. Let's make sure we understand what I'm saying here. We hear a lot in the world about self-esteem, about loving yourself, putting yourself first, looking out for number one. And we're not talking about, I'm not interested in ego and selfishness and self-centeredness and pride. That's something the enemy contributes to our makeup. The neshama is the very essence of God in every human being. That's what makes us alive to start with. That you can love. And to the degree that you detach from that, to that degree you begin to die. Because sin wants to separate you from that. Sin wants to encase the neshama in such a way that you are cut off from it and it from you. Let me show you another passage where the word neshama is used. I think it's very insightful. You go to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. And this verse is translated in a number of different ways, as most of the Proverbs are. The Proverbs being written in Hebrew and being written in a very, very condensed way means there are many different ways to translate them, and each translation brings out a new insight. So whenever you study Proverbs, and the Psalms as well, it's good to use a number of translations, because each one will give you a little bit different insight. But in Proverbs 20:27, it says, "The neshama of man is the lamp of the Lord, or the candle of the Lord." Another way it could be translated is, God's light is man's neshama. Okay? So the neshama of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. It's that deposit of God in the life of every person that's searching that person, searching through them, calling them, drawing them to himself. Come this way. And we all have a nephesh that says, no, 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 don't listen to that. Come this way. Yes. Dia.
Is this like, okay, like, obviously, we're trying to find that the world in this room, but then there's another set of people that, you know, there's a verse in the Bible somewhere that says that God will listen to you, so I feel it from the world, right?
Yeah. That's true.
So
we have a will. We have a free will.
So the ones that do they
do you ask me an easy question? That's a good Beit Midrash question there. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good... Say that for Beit Midrash. Not that you'll get an answer even then, but we can sure talk about it a lot. Okay? So I'm not trying to put you off, but I'm putting you off. Okay? Loving oneself. There are two extremes of this. The world says the greatest love of all is the love I have for me. Isn't that that song, the greatest love of all, that Whitney Houston used to sing? She was so popular for. I think it's the greatest lie. It's not the greatest love. On the other hand, there is a teaching found in Christianity that not only do you not love yourself, you're pretty much supposed to despise yourself. That's humility. You know what? That's another extreme, which is not true. Here's the balance. Paul gives it to us in Ephesians 5:28. Ephesians 5:28. It says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he does two things for it. He nourishes and protects it, just as Messiah also does the church. You got that? He feeds it, he protects it. In other words, Paul's saying there's something inside of you that's worthwhile. Your body is a temple of God's Spirit, and you want to protect it and nourish it. You want to be a good steward of your body. Also, you have a neshama, which is a deposit from God. Be a good steward of that. Love it. Take care of it. Because that's part of Him. How are we to treat each other? To treat each other as a unique creation of God. That each person has a soul that was created and deposited within that body by God Himself. Each of you is handmade. All right? And you're to love each other for their uniqueness. You're to love each soul you encounter. And let's get something straight. But each of you also has a soul, a deposit from God. Take care of it. Be a good steward of it. Love it because it belongs to Him. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And you can love that thing that He has placed within you. And so you train it. You discipline it. You feed it God's Word. You protect it from things that should not come in your eyes and ears. You understand that? I'm not talking about selfishness. I'm not talking about pride. I'm not talking about self-centeredness and putting me first. That's not what I'm talking about. That's a twisted extreme that has no place in the life of the believer. On the other hand, despising yourself has no place in the life of a believer at all. What we're going to do is look at others as better than ourselves, to put others first, to make yourself low and humble, and let God raise you up. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself, it's just not thinking of yourself at all, as Watchman Nee put it. And there are other definitions which are also as good. But do you understand this balance point? Now I know I'm going to butcher this insight, just popped into my mind, the story I read. But I'll take a stab at it anyway. There was a rabbi who encountered a person from some extreme sect of Judaism or Christianity, I don't know what it was, but he encountered him. And this person would spend a long time starving himself. He would flagellate himself, you know, he'd beat himself with sticks to make himself bleed, always trying to keep the body under, always trying, he thought this was humbling himself. And the rabbi, in essence, is something like this. He says, "What do you own?" And the man says, "Nothing. I don't own anything at all. I own no property whatsoever." Well, he says, "Well, who does your body belong to?" He says, "Oh, it belongs to God." He says, "Why are you treating someone else's property like that?" Isn't that interesting? And what we need to do is we look at ourselves as not belonging to ourselves, but as belonging to Him. I think we'll treat ourselves in the right way. All right? We'll learn how to properly deal with a soul that's placed within us without elevating ourselves, but without despising ourselves as well. There's a healthy attitude towards the self. I'm hoping the Spirit's coming alongside of these words that I'm not doing very well putting into the air. And you'll see that balance point because there's error and there's extremism to either direction. Yeah, Valerie, saw your hand up.
Is there ever an occasion that passed?
Oh, of course, yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a difference between fasting and starvation. It's a matter of degree. Yeah, fasting is where we elevate the neshama. We starve the nefesh a bit so the neshama can get stronger. Yeah. Yes. But, yes, there is absolutely a time to fast.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Let your light so shine before men, and make your siblings to glorify
the Father who's in heaven. Yes. Good point. Yes. Yes, very good. Well, let's take this a little bit further. Now, we see over here on this side, this, of course, is a picture of Jacob on this side, isn't it? And over here is a picture of Esau. Now, neshama is feminine. Whenever you see the A or A-H, the R on the end of a Hebrew word, almost all the time it's going to be feminine. And nefesh is masculine. Okay? Now, who loved who? Which parent loved Esau, and which parent loved Jacob? Okay? So Isaac loved Esau because of the meat, the food that was in his mouth. Isaac the male loved the nephesh. And Rebecca, or Rivka, I'll just short it, that's how her name is pronounced in Hebrew, Rivka, the mom, loved Jacob, who represents the neshama. And these two are at war, aren't they? Let's see if we can make some more comparisons. We've already mentioned that the two are at war. We mentioned that this one comes forth first. The nephesh, Esau, comes forth first. But it says that the rule, the power, the authority would pass from the older to the younger. And that is God's goal for every one of us. We come into this world as children, and we are full of nephesh. We just want to take the world by the horns. We want to experience everything. And Paul warns Timothy, says, don't let the excitement of being young, kind of get in the way of your spiritual growth. Because being young and strong and full of juice and vavoosh, you just want to go out and experience everything the world has. But there comes a time when Jacob needs to take the ascendancy. When you grow up and begin to realize that what I see is paper thin, but what is unseen, the reality behind the unseen, that's where life truly is, because that's where my very life comes from. Right? Yes?
There's a connection to that. I'm unsure on why Jacob grabbed Esau's heel.
Because he's going, in other words, what Esau has, Jacob wants to get. There are two things Esau has. He has the birthright and he has the blessing. And Jacob's going to get those. We'll jump ahead of that right now, in fact. There are two things that the flesh has that need to pass to the spirit. The birthright must pass to the spiritual side, and the blessing must pass to the spiritual side. You know, when we first begin to walk with the Lord, we're all caught up in physical blessings. We're all caught up in the physical joy, the physical comfort, the physical security that comes with being a believer with all of God's people. But there has to come a place where security is not any longer in the flock, but in the shepherd. Right? And the blessings are not how much money, how much health I have, but in my relationship with the Creator Himself. You understand what I'm saying? We all come to the Lord for purely selfish reasons. Let's be real honest about this. And that's okay with God. We all come to the Lord for selfish reasons. I'm miserable. I want forgiveness of my sins. I'm going to hell. I don't want to go there. I want to go to heaven. I have so much guilt. I want guilt lifted. And, you know, go on and on and on and on. Poor, I'm miserable. I want to be happy. I want joy in my life. And God grants that to us without complaint. It's perfectly okay. But there has to be some point now where it passes from being just for me to where I am just for Him. There has to come some kind of place where I move from being a child where I just stand here and wait for everything to come down to me from my parents to where I grew up and become like a parent where I pass on everything to someone else. It's like what John writes, the first John. He writes to the children, he writes to young men, and he writes to fathers. These three stages of spiritual maturity. And he writes to fathers, and he says, I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who was from the beginning. In other words, you've grown to the spiritual point where it's not what you can get from God that motivates you, but it's because you're giving. You're like him because you're always an endless source of giving to him, to others, and meeting the needs of others. We need to grow up into fatherhood. That's what God wants us to come to. I forget how we got on this track, but it must have been Jim. Jim must have asked the question. Is that right? Okay. I don't know if that answered. I don't remember what the question was right now, but I hope somewhere in there was something to address. Okay. Remember, Esau was born red, Edom, which is where we get Adamah, earth. He was a man of the field, whereas Jacob was smooth. He was a man who was indoors, spent time in the tents. Esau was a hunter. And then you come to the point where, I'm still back in Genesis 2. We come to the point in Genesis 25 now, and it says that in verse 29, Jacob simmered a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. There's an important insight there. The man of the field, the nephesh, always gets exhausted. I never see Jacob getting exhausted. You see, when you pursue the flesh, when you pursue the external, it wears you out. Have you ever met somebody who looked old before their time? You realize they lived a hard life? What was that hard life? That hard life consisted of always satisfying their own appetites. Isn't it interesting when you're young, you look at the people around you, and this kid, you know, he's just taking the world by the horns and doing things his way. 10 years later, he looks like he's ready to retire. And then you say, he led a hard life. Jacob has plenty of sustenance, but Esau is starving. All Esau wanted was food, something to satisfy his flesh. And what Jacob is making was, it says, that red stuff. In the Hebrew, it's red. It's adamo. It's red, that extra red stuff he is making. So here, red wanted to be filled with red. Everything was red. What is red always a picture of? Blood, isn't it? And it says, the nephesh is in the blood. The life is in the blood. That word life, there found in Leviticus, where it says the life is in the blood. The word there is not life. The word is nephesh. The nephesh is in the blood. Where is the neshama? It's in the spirit. You got it? It's interesting that when Yeshua was crucified, the blood ran from his body. He laid down his nephesh for us. But when he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, they thought it was a ghost. He says, touch me, feel me. He says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone. He didn't refer to blood. He didn't have flesh and bone as you see I have. According to Jewish thinking, the nephesh resides in the heart that pumps blood, whereas the neshama dwells in the brain, where the very thinking takes place. Isn't that interesting? And the brain is a fairly bloodless organ. And the nephesh, the body, is so sensitive to pain and physical stimulus, whereas the brain, you can operate, when you operate on someone's brain, you don't have to shoot Novocaine in the brain. The brain has no physical sensory. So if something's propped in the brain, you can't feel it in the brain. Okay? Yes. Well, he was raised a spiritual body. That doesn't mean he was just misty and ghosty. What it means is a spiritual body does not have blood in it. It's flesh and bone, but in place of blood, the spirit. Okay? this attachment to the physical has been weakened and attachment to the spiritual has been strengthened. That's what a spiritual body is. It doesn't mean it's not physical. It means that the spiritual body has spiritual abilities that are much greater than the physical ones ever were. He could pass through walls. He could appear and disappear at will. Okay? He could do so many things. And those are the kinds of bodies we will have as well. But that's another good Beit Midrash topic. I see you writing it on your list, aren't you? You're taking this very seriously. Okay. Amy, so you're in it. Oh, Beit Midrash. That's about every month or 6 weeks or so, we have like a big open-ended Bible study at someone's home. It's your place next time. Did anybody tell you that? Okay. The Beit Midrash means a place of searching. Drash, here's that word drash again. And place of study, house of study. And so it's a Bible study that has no agenda. People just bring questions and we just talk into the wee hours, okay? And it's a wonderful time of fellowship and just getting together, and we have snacks and study. It's really a neat thing to do. So that's where the Beit Midrash is. All right. We have a few more things on the list to cover, and we'll finish up. Notice that Esau says, I'm going to die. What good is a birthright to me? I'm about to die. All Esau could think about was his own skin, his own hide, his own hairy hide. But Jacob wanted something that was eternal. Because Jacob realized, if I get the birthright, which is the double portion that goes to the firstborn, this is kind of interesting, by the way. You see, the firstborn son gets a double portion, twice as much as any of the other sons. At this point, how many sons did Isaac and Rebekah have? Two. All right? So you could take everything that was going to the sons, and you could divide it into three sections. Okay? You could divide it into three sections. Esau would get two portions, and Jacob would get one. You notice how this kind of resembles body, soul, and spirit? And so when we're born, our souls and bodies are all that occupy our, you know, what we want, what we have, what feels good. That's all that concerns us, and our spirit is kind of like in a comb over here. But Jacob says, no, I want the birthright so that I get the double portion, and you still get one. What was interesting is that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Isn't that right? Did Jacob ever want to kill Esau? No. The body hates the spirit because it gets in the way of its fun. The spirit does not hate the body. Because, in fact, we're to treat our bodies as temples of God's spirit. You understand? So Esau started out with two portions to Jacob's one. Jacob wanted two portions to Esau's one. Why? Because Jacob would have twice as much to pass on to his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. He wanted that covenant of Abraham and the land that went with it to go to his children. Jacob was looking way past time. Instead of just the here and now the way Esau did, he was looking into the future and wanted something more to give to his children. Yeah, Jim.
Getting back to the similarity of Jacob's wrapping. Esau
immediately the value of the birthright over Esau just seeing it no more than one day. Yeah, all Esau could see was today. It's all it occupied him. Right now, he never looked at the consequences down the road. Now later on, and Hebrews tells us this, that Esau wept because he wanted that birthright back. And I think most of the weeping we do in our lives is because we traded away eternity for time. We traded away eternal blessings and rewards for the pleasure of the moment. Because every moment of our lives is an opportunity to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven or to gain some kind of temporary pleasure. And every opportunity we lose is lost forever. Oh my, there's so much to go over. Let's go a little bit further. Notice that Esau, in chapter 26, verse 34, Esau took wives which were a spiritual grief to his parents. But Jacob found a wife from the same place Rebecca came from. And we're going to look at that next week, where he goes back to Rivka's homeland, and that's where he finds his wife. I'm trying to skip some of these just to save us some time. Let's look at this. I mentioned that Esau wanted to destroy Jacob, but Jacob never wanted to destroy Esau. But there was a time, there is a time coming up in a couple of weeks, there's a time when we're going to see Jacob and Esau embrace. Right? What had to happen first before the nephesh and the neshama could embrace? What had happened? Who did Jacob have to wrestle with? God. Here's an important insight for you, folks. Your nephesh and your neshama are always in a wrestling match. The spirit and the flesh are always at war. How does the spirit get victory over the flesh? How can you bring the place where they live in harmony? Not by wrestling with the flesh. Paul even tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There's no place where Jacob wrestled with Esau and won. The way Jacob got harmony with Esau is when Jacob wrestled with God and won. There are too many efforts, too much time and effort wasted trying to wrestle physical appetites. What you must wrestle with is God Himself. Pour your energies into God. And as we'll see coming up, Jacob wrestled with God. God broke him. But Jacob would not let him go. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And when he got blessed by God, he faced Esau, who he thought was going to come kill him. He faced him with courage, and they embraced. And they were one again. Now, Jacob never fully trusted Esau. He was no fool. But they did embrace. They had harmony. And I love those words. Esau says, I don't need all these gifts. God's blessed me with much. And Jacob said, keep them. God's blessed me with everything. I love that. Because Jacob had met God face to face. He had wrestled with him. He had won. He had been blessed. And his name was changed from Jacob, which means heel, to Yisrael, which means Prince of God. Hey, when you've wrestled God and won, what's an Esau? You know, that's nothing. You want to wrestle Esau? No big deal. I just beat God. You see? Of course, God allowed himself to be beaten. He loves that. It's like a father wrestling with a little child. You always let the little kid win, don't you? That's what's fun. You let the little one win. And that's what Debbie's shaking her head. Oh, Craig, you mean guy. You always beat up on your boys. Oh, let him win once in a while. But why do fathers like to wrestle with their little kids and let them win? Except for Craig. It's because that's a principle of God. That's part of your neshama that God put in you. That's part of what He is like. He loves it when His kids wrestle with Him and they win. And they're tenacious and He blesses them. Yeah. You get the picture?
The word for us,
that's part of the wrestling match. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You know, I haven't given you the meaning of Rivka's name. Let me give that to you. Because this is so insightful. This is so like God to plant this here. This is the definition of Rivka. By the way, we've always looked at Rivka, haven't we, as kind of being a conniver? You can't look at her like that anymore. Because she's the one God spoke to and said, there are two natures wrestling within you. There are two kinds of sons. In chapter 25, 23, God gave her the understanding that one will develop at the expense of the other. And chapter 25, verses 27, 28, She's the one who recognized the superiority of Jacob. In 27:10, she was the one who ensured that Jacob would receive the blessing. And by the way, here's a little study you can do during the week if you didn't do it this past week to think about. There are two meals served in this Torah portion, weren't there? Jacob served one meal to Esau, to his brother. But Rivkah prepared a meal for her husband, right? Well, Jacob served it. But she prepared one for her husband. He prepared one for his brother. One was to get the birthright. The other was to get the blessing. There's so much truth and so much insight into these things that there's just something to kind of whet your appetite and to think about this week. She prepared the food for Jacob to give to Isaac. She's the one who understood the danger Esau posed to Jacob. Esau did not put distance between himself and Jacob. Jacob put distance between himself and Esau. This is another key thing necessary. Distance your spirit. Keep your spirit, keep your neshama clean and pure and away from the appetites of the flesh. She's the one who saw to it that Jacob was sent to her family so he could find another wife, and he found two. Rachel and Leah. And isn't it interesting when we bless the young girls upstairs, we ask that God would make them like Sarah and Rebecca, Rivka, and Rachel and Leah. These four women out of the Bible. But what's interesting is that even though it says Isaac loved Esau and that Rivka loved Jacob, we know that Rivka loved both of her sons. Because in chapter 27, verses 42 to 45, she sends Jacob away. She says, "Why should I be bereaved of both of my sons on the same day?" Esau was precious in her sight, but she saw things as they were. Isaac was blind. He couldn't see. Isaac felt Jacob's, the goat hair he put on his arms and his neck. He felt, he smelled, he heard the voice. He tasted the food, but he was blind as a bat. That's how the flesh kind of is. But Rebecca saw clearly. And she recognized Esau's weaknesses and Jacob's strength. And she loved them both. Okay? What does Rivka's name mean? God wants our body, soul, and spirit to dwell in unity and in oneness. And the definition of Rachel's name, or Rebecca's name, I have it written down here. Here it is. This is from the Essential Hebrew Dictionary. You ready? Rivka means a device for harnessing two or more animals together for work in common. Rivka means a device for harnessing two or more animals together for work in common. Here are two creatures, two different kinds of regimes, two different kinds of peoples. God wants them to work in harmony. He wants your spirit and your body to be doing one thing. That's why he gives us commandments. That's why he gives us his word and gives us his spirit so that we can work and walk together. And Rivka was not a conniver, even though she's portrayed that way so many times. But she's a very picture of the Spirit itself. She's a picture of the Spirit. And as long as Jacob followed the leading of Rivka, things went well. Things went well. And it's God's desire not that the flesh be destroyed, but that the Spirit be elevated, that the neshama rule the nefesh. And just as it's prophesied before their birth, that the older would have the ascendancy first, but would pass to the younger, that's God's will for us. That those ruling passions in your body now, in your nefesh, that those pass to the neshama. This is called maturity. And you've got one lifetime to get it right. How you doing? Where's the seesaw in your life? Where's the seesaw? I'll make a confession. I like to keep mine even. And that's not an option. You know, I'm going to be spiritual, but boy, I want to have my fun, too. You know, I want to have my own little pleasures here and kind of, you know, take some time away from study and prayer and indulge myself a bit. And it's like I hear the Holy Spirit doing a drum roll on my head saying, Grant, grow up. Grow up. It's time to start living for eternity. It's time to invest in the heavenly and lay up treasures that don't rust, that don't corrupt, that can't be stolen. So, where are you at? How's it going? And hope you think on these things more, because this is the battle that goes on in every soul, in every single soul. In James it says that the double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. I know it translates double-minded man. The word there in Greek is soul. The double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. So which part of the soul is in the ascendancy? The neshama or the nefesh? You're trying to play both sides of the fence, you're unstable in everything. Everything is unstable in your life. So cast your lot on one side or the other. Be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wealth of wisdom that it contains. And Lord, there's always more water in the well than we could possibly drink. But thank you for what we've enjoyed this morning. And Lord, I pray that our thirst for truth has been satisfied today. Well, Lord, continue to bring us back to these truths. Bring us back in our minds and in our meditation to Jacob and Esau. And help us to see in them, Lord, the war that rages inside of us. And Lord, I pray you continue to strengthen us that we might walk in your spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And make us the men and the women you want us to be. Men and women whose lights shine in such a way that they will see our good works and glorify you. So Lord, make us the people that you want us to be, Father. That's the purpose of giving us your word to start with, so that we can grow thereby. Help us to feed upon it and to find all of our satisfactions there, so that when we stand before you, the rewards will be great because we have walked in your word. And then, Lord, we can offer those rewards back to you. Lord, let that be our goal. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.